first chapter on page 1247. The Bible's in the chairs. And just by way of background, the book of Philippians is a special book and a rare book in a sense that we have personal contact with the people of Philippians. If we were to go back to Acts chapter 16 and we read about the establishment of the church, we would meet there a woman by the name of Lydia. And you know Lydia, a seller of purple, who was a devout Old Testament type follower of God, meeting before there was even a synagogue, meeting at the shores of the river and worshiping the God of the Old Testament. And then we meet later on in Acts chapter 16, a jailer of the Roman prison. So we go from one who is very steeped in Old Testament theology to one who probably knew very little of the God of the Bible. And the common thing that the two of them had was the person of Jesus Christ. And then right in the middle, there's the story of a slave girl that was making a lot of money for her masters. And she had a clear statement of Jesus as the Christ and salvation in His name, and she began to proclaim Christ before she even knew Him. And so we get a picture of three people where the Word of God in Jesus Christ touched their lives. And so now we think about those people. We don't just think of Philippians being some church of some place in northern Greece or Macedonia that we don't know much about. We now think of people like us, people from different religious backgrounds, people from different histories. A woman who was very wealthy to a little girl who was a slave, to a jailer that probably didn't have a lot of means, and a woman who probably lived in very high status, probably had a great house. The jailer probably didn't have much. And what did the slave girl have? People that were concerned about her making money for them. Did she even have a room? Did they care? And so we think about people and we think about Philippians, and that excites us. So we read. Now let's pray and then we'll read. Father, we thank You that in Philippians we not only come to a letter by an apostle to a church, but we come to a letter that immediately becomes personal. We come to a letter that we can imagine read in the gathering of that young congregation, and we imagine the excitement of getting news from the apostle Paul. We imagine them reading the entire letter in the first appearance. And when we imagine that setting, we see Lydia and her family. We see the jailer and his family. We imagine that perhaps the slave girl somehow has been allowed to attend as well. We see some that are rich, some that are poor. We see some with deep religious history and some with very little history. And we recognize that You are speaking to them by the power of Your Holy Spirit in a very special way. So we ask, Lord, that today You would speak to us by the power of Your Holy Spirit in a very special way. That You would speak to us through Your Word. That You would open our hearts and our minds. That You'd open our lives. And we pray that in the same way that You have united the people of that congregation, that You would unite us in the wonder of the work that You have done on our behalf in Jesus. That You would encourage us to be more Christ-like every day of our living, every moment of our congregational life, and that you would bring honor and glory to your name because of your work in the name of Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul and Timothy, servants or slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in all prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Just so, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because all of you hold me in your heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now that's much that we're going to read from Philippians 1, and I'm going to make some comments about the whole book and also a few comments about this chapter, so you may want to keep your Bibles open to follow along. And even this text unit that I just read is going to be divided into two parts. Today we're going to look primarily at verses 1 through 8, and then, Lord willing, next Sunday at the prayer itself in verses 9 through 11. I'm excited to begin a study of Philippians, and I'm excited about the fall ministry planning that's going on here at New Hope. I'm excited about the new Foundations Adult Sunday School class. I'm excited about the way the Sunday School classes are coming together and the things that we're looking at there. I'm excited about new opportunities in youth ministry. And I'm just excited about New Hope Church. And again, the Lord gave me the opportunity this week to invite people to the church, to recommend the church to the hurting people that have been burned and hurt in other churches. And it gave me great joy to be able to say, come to New Hope, you will be blessed. Come join the partnership at New Hope, you will be loved. And in one of those cases, it's the person that had been hurt so much, it was like, I don't know. And you know, we can put a name to a person like that. We can put several names because that's one of the blessings that God has given us. He's allowed us to take the broken, the hurting, and to get excited about Jesus Christ again. And we've seen it over and over. And then he's moved those people out to other cities, in some cases even to other congregations. And that's one of the gifts that he's given us. And so I could, without batting an eye, say with deep assurance, you come and you will be healed. Your soul will be nurtured and you'll be blessed. And talking with the church council and the men of the Grangeville Church Tuesday night, a couple of them said, we sense through the ministers that you send to serve among us, we sense a different spirit of ministry. We sense an excitement for the church and for the Word of God. That's what we want in Grangeville. We want that type of excitement. We want that type of ministry. And I said, hey, you'll get it. Alan and Randy and I will be devoted to that. Even if we bring in an interim, we'll try and keep our turn. You'll keep getting that. We'll seek to do what we can to share the gift of what God has given us among you. And then we listen to the professions of faith like Josh Lusseau and Pastor Randy and Sherry Simon and their reaffirmation of faith. And people tell us what we have compared to what they've seen in other congregations, and we just become very humbled. And then we say, but are we good enough? Have we arrived? Is there something that God wants to do in us and among us? What mistakes are we making? What faults do we have? And in all of those things, we say, we're not even close yet. We're a good church. We're a very good church, but we're not even close to being who we need to be in Christ. And so there's this ongoing motivation to never rest, but to be more like Jesus and being drawn to Him. And that's what the letter to Philippians is about. This letter is rare in that there's no direct fault that the apostle is addressing. He doesn't jump out and say, you foolish Galatians, I'd like to know who bewitched you. He doesn't come in and say, you crazy Corinthians, have you forgotten what it is to be the church? He writes what might be described as an ideal letter to an ideal church. And in that ideal letter to an ideal church, we see a short, warm, positive, encouraging message. But what's it about? Some say it's about a celebration of joy in Christ. Others say it's about rejoicing in the partnership. A few even think it's a lesson in enduring suffering because it was a church that grew out of suffering and now it faces a situation of Paul's suffering. And yet we look at those things and they don't seem to stand on their own. For example, if we take a closer look at that theme of joy that so many people want to latch onto, we find out that almost every time that the apostle speaks of joy, he is not conversational, and he is not commending them. He is commanding them to have joy, to be of more joy, to increase in joy. And that most of the time that he speaks about joy, he writes as if they don't have enough joy. And so he commands them to have joy. And speaking of commands, we don't often think about Paul as being very forceful in Philippians, but there are 21 commands in these four chapters. And the first one doesn't show up till verse 27 of chapter 1. So that's a lot of commands that pop up in a very short period of time that he is commanding, he is directing. And so what is he doing, ordering people around in such a specific way in such a short letter? And have we even captured yet the topic of the letter? There is one word that dominates the text. It's one word that shows up in significance over and over again. It appears 37 times in four chapters. The word's Christ. That this is a celebration of Christ. And with that, the name Jesus shows up 22 times, and Lord shows up 15 times, half of them as the title, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we put it all together, we might say that the ideal church is called to think about Jesus Christ in a way that motivates them to action. Everybody agrees it's the ideal church. The vocabulary tells us that the emphasis is on Jesus. And all the commands tell us that he's seeking to motivate them. And he wants to motivate them in joyful action. In other words, the commendation given to the ideal church is an exhortation to be more like Jesus. Their award is to say, do more, be more, grow more. Be like Jesus. If there's any blessing in being the church, take on the attitude of Jesus. Become joyful in Jesus. And then when we look at the passage in that way, we see that the greeting isn't just a standard opening greeting, but it's a picture of the church in greeting. It's a picture of servants of Jesus Christ. And besides the names Paul and Timothy, the first words that we meet in the text are servants or slaves of Jesus Christ. Pastor Randy introduced us to this word from the book of Romans two Sundays ago, so I don't need to teach you about the word doulos and to belabor that point. But I'd like to put it in a specific context, though. We know of that the family of the jailer who supervised the Roman prison. This is a man under authority. And when those over him spoke, he obeyed, and he feared for his life when he thought they may not be pleased with his job performance. And the point is that this man knew what it was to be a servant. This man knew what it was to be a slave. And if he wasn't even a slave himself, he had slaves under his command. And the work of his masters was the whole purpose of his life. And he would almost certainly hear the word doulos of Jesus Christ in that sense, that he would be under command of Jesus. But the idiom, servant of Jesus Christ, is also a Hebrew idiom, and it's one that's used repeatedly in the Old Testament. And Lydia almost certainly heard that phrase from her perspective, that she would think of servant of Jesus Christ as Moses, who was called in Exodus and Numbers, servant of Yahweh, or Jeremiah, or Daniel, or Amos, and they described themselves as servant of Yahweh. And in each case, to be a servant of Yahweh is to have a special calling and a special office and to speak with accreditation, to speak with authority. To be a servant of Yahweh was, in essence, to have the PhD of authority. It was to have that calling that was unique and was set apart and set above. And so the jailer might be thinking of everyone under command and authority when he hears the word. And Lydia is probably thinking of relationship to God and the authority of what the servant of Yahweh speaks. And so it's a reinforcement of prophetic authority and apostolic authority. And in each of these cases, there's a devotion to the master that is unequaled. J. Gresham Machen says there's something common about both of these idioms. In his opinion, Paul used this term to indicate a whole new level of relationship. That when Paul speaks of servant of the Lord, and when he speaks of servant of Jesus Christ, he can never be understood as speaking of a man-to-man relationship, no matter how great the authority. He can never be understood to be saying, this is a student talking about his rabbi. Never to even be understood as founding apostle to the church. But Paul spoke as the lowest form of rubbish, 3:8, in relationship to the God who gave him life and the God who gave him future. This is an uncreated person who has broken apart and sinking down to the Creator who gave him life. This is the relationship of nothingness to everything. This is the lowest in death to the highest in life and recreation. It's a very title of honor and affirmation. To be a servant of Jesus Christ is to speak as one who is alive in Jesus and uniquely called. Secondly, the text takes us to the saints in Jesus Christ. And by definition, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the saints or the holy ones are the ones that have been claimed by God for His purpose and for His use. And Paul's affirmation is that they've been given a very new life. They've been given a new future. A good definition passage is 1 Corinthians 1, that Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and our brother Sothenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. But again, the word has a Hebrew equivalent. It's the word holy. It's the word that means to be set apart. And if you think about that holiness, you think about the first time we meet the word in Genesis 2:3, when God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. He made it a day that is set apart from all other days. And so we think about The people of the church are people that are set apart from all other people. Or God says in Exodus 3, do not come near this place. Take off your sandals, off your feet, for the place in which you're standing is holy ground. It's a very special place of real estate. That which is God's is special to Him, claimed by Him, refined by Him, defined by Him. And these are the people of the church and you and me. And they are greeted in the name of Christ. Christ is where the church is united. It's where it finds its identity and its purpose. In Jesus, we have a new citizenship, a new future, chapter 3:20. And it's a picture of a church that is structured. It has elders and deacons. There's a special calling and a special role and special places of office. And we're modeled on that principle. And we get to demonstrate even that responsibility and that privilege in honoring the elders and the deacons when they call upon us, when they share in the ministry of the congregation, and they encourage us. Well, secondly, we not only see a picture of the church, and perhaps even overstating the point a bit, that Paul is focusing his exhortation on verse 6, that he is sure that the God who began a good work in them will bring it to completion. That Paul is confident in Christ. That they are a church that is created in Christ. That the very communion of the gospel, verse 5, is the work of God on their behalf, verse 6. That God created it, and He did so through the proclamation of His word, and the wonderful images of Lydia and her family and the Philippian jailer and his family come to mind. That God started the work, God created it, and the reality is that God is at work personally and in family structures, and He never stops working. That as long as God is God, He keeps doing His work, and He will complete His work at the day of Jesus. And that we're actually created for completion in Christ. The same one who started it is going to focus it. Almighty God carries out His purpose and brings it to completion, that the church of Jesus can always be confident of God at work. And some might say, well, why is this even a concern to Paul? The church in Philippi seems so healthy, and it was. But their pastor had been ill. And the founding apostle is in prison. And they're worried about both of them. They sent a delegation to Paul, including sending their pastor, and he nearly died. And they don't know what's going to happen. It seems like the whole leadership of the church has been thrown into the stew. Paul's encouragement is that they need to see clearly that God is the one who brings about the future of the church, just as surely as He's brought about the past. And that God will continue that work until the day of Jesus Christ, even if there's a call to suffer for Christ. And the specific context that I'm talking to you about is given to us in verse 7, verse 12, 4:18. The Philippians are worried about Paul's imprisonment. And they're worried about how that's going to affect the church. And they made their concern known by sending their pastor with a care package. And he got sick and almost died. Now you can imagine their angst. I mean, literally, you can imagine their angst. What are we going to do with this worthless pastor? What are we going to do with this situation and the way it affects all of us? Paul reassures them that God is not only still in command, but He's using this situation so significantly that some of the emperor's personal bodyguards had become Christians. And so did some members of Caesar's own household. That through this time of suffering, the elite of the elite, the highest ranking officers in the Roman army and the members of Caesar's house hear the gospel of Jesus Christ because of this time of suffering. And Paul reassures them that God is echoing in his life the very situation as in Philippi. That he was thrown in prison and that led to the blessings of the very congregation in Philippi. And now he's thrown in prison again, and it's leading to the proclamation to the imperial guard and to Caesar's house. And he says, look at this big picture. Lord God Almighty is in control. And suffering is not a mark of God withdrawing His blessing. It's a mark of God using a different tool. And He brings out a different tool for a different job. And He's using this tool of suffering to accomplish something that He hadn't done previously. So with our eyes on Jesus Christ, what has He been doing in the last season of our congregational life? Have there been times of frustration? Have there been times of disappointment? Have there been times of slowdown? Absolutely, but what is He doing? Is He sharpening our inner resolve? Is He speaking to our hearts to refine our own character, to renew our own commitment to Jesus Christ and His church? Or is He even refining the church? Is He doing a purifying work in the church? Is He raising up a new generation of leaders in the church? But make no mistake about it, even if we don't know what He's doing and how He's been doing it, we know that He is. And that is our certainty. And that is our future. To know that God created and God established and God will bring us to completion at the day of Christ. That is our hope. And if we hear that, then we can continue to be a good to very good to growing church. Growing in whatever God designs of that, whether it's numbers or whether it's spiritual qualities, that's for God to work. But it's for us to understand that and to be encouraged in our faith and in our commitment. It's for us to understand that God was doing something that was disappointing to many, if not all. But for what? For us to become fickle-hearted and faint of feet? Or for us to say, God has been here, we know it, and He will strengthen us and carry us, and we know that. Paul gives a resounding report of God in times of suffering. Now, I wish I could say that, and maybe I can, that even in the time of suffering, there was a resounding report. And even as I say, we haven't seen the direct growth in the church, but I start thinking of individuals and of conversations. And I think of some of the people that I've been thrust into their lives because of the recent suffering. And there have been some pretty significant stories that could be told. And that God is working to encourage the Philippians and through the Philippians and their pattern, us to be strong in Christ, to be motivated to joyful action, to be more like the ideal church. Because hardship is one of God's greatest gifts to the church. And Paul writes, I believe, to encourage the partners. That is the very purpose of this opening narrative. That Paul is writing in a way to say, I want to encourage you. And the very first step in joyful action by way of encouragement, if Paul's model means anything, is to pray for one another. Paul prays for all those in the church. In verses 3 and 4, the root of the word all dominates the Greek text, and it shows up 4 or 5 times in those two verses. That he speaks in all remembrance, always, in all prayer, for you all, making my prayer with great joy. If the church is weak today, it might be because we don't pray enough, or we don't pray for one another enough. That we follow the cultural patterns and we make the church about ourselves, and so we make our prayers about ourselves, and we make the desires in the church about what we want and what we get and about ourselves, and we, in short, have lost the sense of loving one another. And that's why intercessory prayer and worship is so significant. And it's why Wednesday night is so significant. It's why the prayer times in our small group meetings are so significant. And it's why personally praying through the friendship book is so significant. Because if I didn't do those things, I would be selfish and I would pray for myself and I would neglect to pray for you. Now, that's just the humanity of who I am. I apologize for that, but that's who I am. And Wednesday night keeps me on track. And grabbing the friendship book every single morning and praying for you by name keeps me on track. And encouraging the shut-ins to take the friendship book and make prayer part of their ministry, like Bill Campbell taught us to do, keeps us on track. It forces us to think about one another. And next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll learn specifically how to pray for the church. And we look at verses 9 through 11. The second step in encouraging the partners is to remind them of their partnership. Paul brought that out in verse 5, describing their relationship as an ongoing partnership. And then he points out that they have been his partners as partakers, and it's the same root word of grace, by the love and concern they showed to him in supporting his ministry financially after he left Macedonia, and also in his defending of the gospel. They were partners and partakers of grace when they sent the care package to him in prison. They were partners in the defending of the gospel, and partners in the confirmation of the gospel when they supported him financially. And Paul wants them to be encouraged because they're partners in ministry and partners in faith and partners in eternity. And so Paul is not talking about partnership in a simple way when we go to the word fellowship, koinonia, that we normally hear of in reference to this text. And what a lot of people think of when they think of the fellowship of the church, they think of the ice cream social tonight. And if we go beyond that, we share fellowship of singing Kumbaya or something. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about fellowship in the sense of Frodo and Sam and the fellowship of the ring. He's talking about Gandalf and Boromir and Merry and Pippin. He's talking about people going off on different courses of action but carrying out the same purpose, that wherever they are, they're part of creating a distraction, creating a new offensive, but making sure that there is the purpose of the fellowship of the ring and accomplishing that purpose, even if it costs their life. That's the fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that Paul is saying we are partners in life and in death and in eternity. Third, Paul seeks to encourage the partners by exhorting them to be confident in the work of God. We've already mentioned this. And this seems to be Paul's motivation in Philippians. He wants to encourage the church. And let me give you a quick example from each chapter. Verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ." Chapter 2, 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted Christ, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That he wants us to live like citizens focused on life in Christ, chapter 3, 20. "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." And then in chapter 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Paul's exhortation is that we have a future, and our future is in Christ. It is in the coming of Christ. It is in the purpose of Christ. It is in the being new in Christ. And that we can be confident in the work and future of Christ. And then to make it still more focused, let me fast forward to verse 27 of chapter 1, the real thrust of this chapter, where Paul encourages them by way of command, "You must conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel." Ideal church, You must live for Jesus. You must conduct your lives worthy of the gospel. And do so, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is what Paul wants in the Church of Jesus Christ. He wants the community to heed his instruction to conduct their life worthy of the gospel. And Pastor Randy has just been clarifying for us in recent weeks what that gospel is. And the sacrifice of Christ being the message of that gospel. And now Paul says, respond to the gospel. Live your life for the gospel. And immediately we say, well, what do I live my life for if not the gospel? What is my purpose? What is my direction? Why am I doing this? What choices am I making, and on what basis? And what do I value more than anything? Is it the here and now, or is it the everlasting? Is it the security of tomorrow, or is it my destiny in Christ? Is our reputation that of being the people of God in Christ? And may people hear of us, as he desired for the Philippians, that we would be standing firm in one spirit, that with one mind, the mind of Christ, we would be striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And this text, too, we'll study in greater detail at another time, but for now, we hear the encouragement to live for Jesus, who loves you and who created you, who makes you his. And to do so as a community, to do so as a partnership, to do so representing different cultures, different economic levels, different interests and desires, but to come together united as the people of Jesus Christ for the purpose of God in Christ. And that's the ideal church, becoming more and more like the ideal person, being like Jesus, intentionally desiring to grow as a community in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can look at the congregation of New Hope coming from a day of brokenness, coming from a day of struggle, coming to the point of being a MASH unit to train up and to bring healing and first aid to the broken and the burned. We can look at the joys of your work among us to establish us in significance. But we also can look at the struggles and the hardships, the things that look like steps backward instead of steps forward. And in many cases, we can see that you were involved in each of those dips in the same way that you were involved in our strengths and heights. And the history that you have laid before us encourages us in the same way that the history of the church in Philippi encourages us. That your commendation for the church is simply to be more like Jesus and to do so communally. So that's our prayer. That we would be more like Jesus and that we would do so communally. That we would be serious about praying for one another. That we would be strengthened in the knowledge of the partnership that we have with you, Lord God Almighty, with our Savior and Lord, who not only bore our sins, but bore our old nature and brought it to death in his death. And that we are now newly created in the resurrection of Jesus to be a new community and to be new people. That we may be confident in your work. That you who began a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. That you will never stop your work to shape us as the people of Jesus. And that we would hear your command that we absolutely must conduct our lives worthy of the gospel. That we must live life in a response of thanksgiving for your honor, for your glory, to bring praise to your holy name because of the work that you've done among us. Father, we rejoice in you and we rejoice in the privilege of extending the news of Jesus Christ far and wide. And use us this very week to live our lives worthy of the gospel and to share the news of Jesus with great joy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.